through as many of these chapters as we can today. One slight mention, this little chart in the back inside cover, I think most of us might understand that, but in case you don't, where it says years to event in the middle section, years to event, down under the return of Christ, says 1922. That is not the year 1922, but it's the years from 70 AD, to which we add 1922, or would bring us to 1992. Then we would add 5 more years to bring us to the millennium, and 1,000 years then to bring us to the end of the millennium. So if there's anybody that misunderstands the 1922 as being an AD date, well, you might want to make a note somehow to straighten that out. The fourth chapter of the Apocalypse gives us a picture of the throne in heaven on which the head of this Son of Man similitude is reigning, and he's surrounded here by 24 elders, which are representative of the saints, probably in their it may be that the 12 tribes of Israel represent the king aspect, and 12 represent the priestly aspect. A reference in 1 Chronicles 24:4, and I believe the account as it's analyzed in Eureka, points out that under that situation there were 16 priests serving in one capacity and 8 in another, which total 24, and may have some reference to the identity of this multitude that are associated with with their head at this time. And the activity of the lightnings and thunders has reference to the Spirit's wrath, which this multitudinous group will execute upon the apostate nations and those who oppose the would-be ascension of the king to his throne. It also identifies, therefore, as the four living creatures are in the King James Version. That's, I think, an unfortunate translation of beasts, and certainly is not to be confused with the beast system or the Roman system. The word living creatures there comes from the word zoe, Z-O-E, or one of its endings. And you might recall that word is used in 1 Corinthians 15:23, where it says, where Christ says, "I am the resurrection and the life," or the living creature of some sorts. So there is, even in Christ's description of himself, where he says, "I am the one who has the authority and power and jurisdiction of the resurrection, I am also, and separately and distinctly, the one who has the power to grant that you will be living creatures or living for the age." And we recognize the distinction that not all who are recipients of the resurrection will be recipients of the living creature status or the Zoe status. In chapter 5, we're introduced to the seven seals. And try to remember that I think all of these things, whether we say seals, trumpets, thunders, or what have you, they're really events. In other words, God is saying, here are the events which are going to mark the development of my plan or of the manifestation of the saints who are to be eligible to receive the life of the age. These seven seals, I think several of us may have noted, but if you haven't, it's worth remembering that they may be different in their presentation than the other symbols in that they're rolled up in a scroll. And that they are then unsealed one by one. And if you and I were writing a book, we probably would write the first chapter and roll it up into a seal. Then we would write the second chapter and seal that, and the third, until we got our seven chapters. But then when we came to expound it or read it, we would unroll the seventh first. In other words, we would be reading the last chapter of a book, which would not be very instructive to us, because we wouldn't know what had gone on before. So this seal in the Apocalypse is rolled up seventh first, then sixth, then fifth, so that when we unravel it, we get the first chapter or the first seal. And that would prove that the author is divine. So you or I or any human agency that was writing a book, that and particularly something predictive or of things to come, would need to recognize that we would do it on a human scale, but that the divine author of the apocalypse has done this in such a way as to prove or to show to us his rank and position and authority. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah is mentioned in this chapter as being the one who has the right and an ability to open this seven sealed scroll and to show us what the events are. His worthiness is described in verses 9 and 12 if you're following it in your Bibles, and the worthiness of the associates is also described in this chapter in verses 8 and 14. Chapter 6 gives us the historical tracing of the events of the times, which basically the first six seals in this chapter cover the time period, if you look on the back cover of your book, from 96 AD to 312. And they're basically pagan in nature. The rulers are pagan. We're in a pagan ecclesiastical system. That was the religion of the Roman Empire. And it's leading us up to the great time, which is very vital and necessary to the whole of the book, that we introduce false Christianity. Now, the degree of difference between paganism and false Christianity is very little or none, maybe in its formality somehow. Basically, the pagans had many gods and worshipped, of which these gods were false, of course, but they had a god for every occasion and utilized that god, at least superstitiously, to call upon for whatever their particular need was. And when we come to the Catholic, universal, or pseudo-Christianity stage, which was introduced and developed under the reign of Constantine, we have a slight alteration, if you will, to where the gods maybe took on less visible form, but they were the same mental, I guess we could say. They visualized in their minds, as do the Protestant clergy and Catholic systems of today, particularly the Catholic, that has a lot of saints that they can call on, one for this reason and one for that reason. So I think it has been said they just use the same gods and maybe change their names. But the idea of paganism is a misapprehension or understanding of the true and living deity and the ascription of power to a multitude of deities that were really born out of ignorance and superstition. Chapters, by the way, Constantine and the history of this thing basically came to power in 312 with three other rulers. And as I understand it, I could be slightly wrong on this, that one of them died, which was either Maxentius or Maximin, which left three. And these three reigned for a while until Constantine had them killed off or went to war with them and banished them, so that by 325, it may have been earlier, 320, there's a battle of Milvian Bridge or something, I think, that came along there, in which he deposed Licinius, who was the last co-ruler with him, and then Constantine was the sole ruler. And he was the one that instituted, probably most of us know, we had the Council of Nicaea in 325, which was a religious council. That was the occasion of the adoption of the Trinitarian doctrines. Maybe somebody can help me on that. Wasn't it at this council that the doctrine of the Trinity was being voted upon? Well, will we as a church accept it? And the vote was rather tied or something, and Constantine cast the deciding, was this the case? Well, it was a very close vote, so when you stop and think of the immense proportion of that doctrine in the universal church of today, and to think that it only came in by a squeak, it would show you more or less what the false system stands for. if we today were deciding upon a doctrine, which we really don't need to, we've had the truth, and our group has had the truth for several decades of years. And we don't need to vote on whether man's mortal or immortal. But if we were voting on the mortality of man and said, well, we adopt that by a 52% to 48% margin, I would think that maybe our doctrines were suspect, as I do and would in the case of the Trinity or other doctrines that they adopted. I was under the impression that this was sort of a tie vote, and Constantine broke the tie by saying, we'll have it, but maybe Roger's right here. Again, moving ahead as fast as we can, this chapter 7 records to us the sealing of the 144,000 of spiritual Israel. Now, these are not natural Israelites per se or in entirety, although we want to recognize that David or Noah or one of the Old Testament characters we read about, or Paul or Barnabas or somebody in the New Testament, very well would be included in this 144,000. But the Israel of God that is being developed in the manifestation of the Yahweh name consists of spiritual Israel. That is, the saints of all ages from Adam down to our present day. So if we're fortunate enough to be in the kingdom, we will be of this 144,000. Although in the book of Revelation, they are spoken of in a later chapter, that there are 12,000 from tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from every one of the 12 tribes, which in itself is a rather interesting study, because I think there are four places in the Bible where the 12 sons of Jacob are enumerated, all of which are different. And there's a reason for this. It doesn't mean that somebody made a mistake and didn't name his sons right. But when Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the two sons of Joseph, are incorporated, then Joseph must be omitted and someone else to get Ephraim and Manasseh in that listing. And in some cases, I believe that the sequence in which they're used has some significance. So anybody who's interested in pursuing a study on that, it should be highly recommended. But as a very quick synopsis, we only made two points under this chapter 7, that the sealing or securing of this 144,000 is announced here, and the ascription of glory to the God of salvation. So this is another chapter in the apocalypse that's saying, I'm not going to tell you so much history that the pagans are doing this and the Christians are doing that, or that somebody's issuing a decree, or that the saints are being persecuted, but it's showing us, as two or three of the other chapters, that let's not lose sight of the fact that the ultimate outcome of the nature of this book is to show us the glorification of the body and of its source, which is deity as it's manifested through Christ and others. Chapter 8 continues on. We skipped it from the 6th to the 8th by opening the 7th seal in chapter 8. And again, if you can sort of visualize this as a line of history, starting from 96 AD, we come down to 325 or thereabouts to open the 7th seal. And if we could sort of, if we were drawing a line, we could just drop down as a subsidiary line that concurrent with the 7th seal are some more events, which are delineated as trumpets. So the 7th seal, again, we have no apologies for repeating ourselves, is a continuous series of events starting in 324 or thereabouts, 325, and extending on down until the millennial age. So incorporated in that 7th seal are 7 trumpets. We get down to the 7th trumpet, we incorporate 7 vials, and they all terminate the 7th seal, 7th trumpet, 7th vial, and 7 thunders, which are part of the 7th vial, at the time of the millennium. In other words, the kingdom of men aspect of this is wound up. It has a terminable date, which is set and established by the deity, and which we are living in the last days of that time. And hopefully the political events will tie right in with the salvation of the saints. There are 4 angels or trumpets listed, if you'll follow your book on chapter 8. And we've listed the names of some of the prominent features of each of those seals, which involve the invasion of the barbaric tribes and their persecution of the universal church, or the pseudo-Christian element. And these groups, the Goths, the Vandals, Huns, and so forth, have no particular religious significance in themselves, as I see it, but rather they're just persecuting elements. And God, again, was keeping under control the over-expansion possibilities of the system, so that the saints, wherever they were existing, in probably very, very small numbers and groups, were able to survive. Chapter 9 moves on to the fifth and sixth trumpets. The first four trumpets, again reiterating, were woe trumpets, and the last three would be wind trumpets. Reverse, I'm sorry. First four are wind trumpets, the last three are woe trumpets. I frankly don't know the difference. I mean, in the sense of what the wind might signify. Woes would probably signify to us that some sort of desecrating event or events were taking place here, and basically upon the Roman system. The Mohammedans spent in this series of years 300 years persecuting them. They had a great intense dislike for the system because of its many gods. And I believe some writers have expressed the opinion that the saints are those, maybe even Jews, who had one God, were not the object of their wrath as much as these priests and basically Catholics who were multi-God in their thinking. Point number three under chapter 9 mentions the second woe trumpet, or the sixth angel, which depicts the rise of the Byzantine or Ottoman Empire. And that empire was to last from the, I believe, I'm not certain of the dates, but somewhere in the 1400s, I think. And somebody raised a question in our Sunday school about whether I said that the name Ottomans came from the ruler Osman, O-S-M-A-N, in the 1400s. And I did go and check this out, and the word Othman, O-T-H-M-A-N, is also used. So I think there are alternate spellings. We're talking, I'm sure, of the same man. But as these empires come and go, they more or less bear the name of the one who was perhaps the founder. But the great Ottoman Empire lasted from, let's just say, 1400 to 1900, or a period of around 500 years. So it was at this time that it arose and became a great influence that was to last over this long period of time. And we've given a couple of dates there that are drawn from that ninth chapter, the 391 years and 1 month. Brother Thomas gives in here, we probably miss it a day there, and I'm not quite sure that those days are exactly right, but sometimes it might say April 28th or April 29th or somewhere around there. But from that 1062 date to the 1453 date, which was the destruction of Constantinople, was exactly 391 years and 1 month. Very, very precise. My date misses it by a day here, the date I've typed in there. And the horses and cannons that are mentioned in this chapter came along at the time of the invention of gunpowder. And again, if we're comparing our interpretation of the apocalypse with the history book, we would find that during this period of time, you can go to maybe even the dictionary and look under there, and it may tell you that around this time we had this invention. So warfare was becoming more sophisticated, and it was being used. In the 10th chapter, we have the picture there of the rainbow angel entity, and we're talking about a mighty angel clothed with a cloud. And again, the cloud is representative of the saints that are associated with their head. And the rainbow aspect here is representative of God's covenant being associated with this group. as it was in Noah's time, when God stated by the presence of this bow that he had a purpose with the earth and that he would not do certain things and would do certain things. Basically, the covenant that God had given to Noah says he will not destroy the earth again by water. So the rainbow is significant in that it is the statement by God of his purpose. More so in the analysis given in Eureka than in the Bible, Brother Thomas chooses to define and delineate and very good detail what he thinks will happen as the rainbow angel takes up his position in the earth. He says he first descends to Sinai and utilizes a period of judgment of the saints. This is a very logical precept in the Bible, and Christadelphians, to my mind, and as I view them as much as I can with no prejudice, logic is a characteristic of the belief of the Christadelphians. It doesn't mean that we can explain everything by logic, but that things become logical as we put them together. Judgment is logical after resurrection. Immortalization is logical after judgment. And if we could transfer this to the 10th chapter, the defeat of the opposition and the setting up of the throne in Zion is logical after that. So there's a procession of events that seem to be very logical. And I think all of us would agree that God works on the principle of logic. He doesn't ask us to believe unimaginable things. These things are real. They have happened consistently. They are happening. And what we project to happen a few years in the future, perhaps we can speculate on them from some standpoint of logic. In the very short time we want to give to this, and I don't have it all that well in my mind, and I may get it mixed up in terms of sequence, but the area of Teman, which is difficult sometimes to find on your map, meaning, I think from Habakkuk 3:3, that this is the south. Of course, the Sinaitic Peninsula is in the southern recesses of the nation of Israel. So if Christ comes first to the area of Mount Sinai and judges the saints and organizes them there as his cloud, he then proceeds to leave there, and his ultimate goal is to arrive in Zion and to set up the kingdom. I believe the 24th Psalm says, "Who is this King of Glory?" So at some subsequent stage, whether it's 1 year or 5 years or what have you, he will leave Sinai with his multitude. And I believe there's also a parallel in maybe the 20th of Deuteronomy, where it speaks of an Israelite taking a wife, and that he first stays at home. He's exempt from army duty and what have you, so that he can cheer up his wife, I believe is the wording in the 20th chapter. So it could be that there's a time of respite or what have you, rejoicing at the scene of judgment, but at some point they go forth as a married group. Christ, the groom, we, the female element, are the bride. So bride and groom are united, and as the principle would have it, they don't separate. They are united in mind, thought, and purpose. So here they go. And I believe he uses the term, whether he brings in Habakkuk 3:3 as being Teman. Paran, Mount Paran, is in that same area. I'm not sure that this is that this would be what we would call a second stop or place to be traversed. He takes the rainbowed unity into Egypt based on prophecies in Isaiah and Psalms, and rescues some of natural Israel who are to be associated in some form or fashion, Judah, my battle axe, and things like this, and comes back through the Red Sea in a second exodus, which I would assume means the opening of the water, maybe some demonstration, at this time that if the word is voiced to the nations around who are in a state of siege at this time as a result of the Russian invasion, that there may be signals given, this is merely speculation, that this change in governmental affairs in the earth is Jewish. That even though the Jews have rejected the Messiah and he's been unrecognized by the Jews even up today, the time is coming when the kingdom is ultimately established under the 12 apostles, that there has to be an education process in which it is announced worldwide that the throne is in Jerusalem, the king is Christ, he's got royal saints as his associates, he's going to teach the nations, he's got the 12 apostles in that immediate Holy Land area that's been dedicated to Abraham by promise, and the quicker anybody would pick this up and learn it in that particular age, the more likely, I think we could say, they would be incorporated in as one of the mortal subjects of the kingdom. Whether that's one of the signals or whether there are others that are more important, I'm unable to say. But if we knew from some announcement that went throughout the world that there was an unusual opening of the sea and an exodus of a number of people through that, headed back eastward into the Sinaitic desert or something like that, it certainly, we think it would be impressive to those observers, unless they're so busy with their war making and self-satisfaction that they don't pay any attention. But ultimately, there's also a question mark that's bothered me, and I've never had it satisfied. Country, what's Ethiopia called? Has another name. Now, Cush is mentioned in one of the prophecies. And in the Bible, there are two Cushes, one of which is ascribed to Ethiopia, and the other to probably the country of Iraq today, I believe. So, to me, it's always, I'm not sure what Brother Thomas meant, but it seemed to me that Ethiopia is next door to Egypt, and that if Christ and the saints went, what we would say, west, over to rescue the Israelites in Egypt, that there may be some association with Cush, too. Cush is mentioned, but there are some who feel that the extension of his travels extends over into the Saudi Arabian Peninsula and maybe the Iraq area. I'm not inclined to think that so much, but it's there for you to figure out and to labor with yourself. Cush is mentioned, but more important to us, I think we all perhaps agree on, one of the prophecies, I believe in Isaiah, says, "The Lord hath a controversy in Bosra." And in Isaiah 63, the question is asked, who is this that comes from Edom, which is that maybe Paran or adjacent area, southern, not completely down to Mount Sinai, but in the Sinaitic desert or peninsula, so that he probably passes upon the exodus from Egypt through this area, headed toward Bosra, which is on the east side of the Jordan, much as the tour that Joshua took in leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses and Joshua, on the east side of the Jordan, up through what we would call Moab or Ammon, mostly Moab, I think, and then cross the Jordan near the Jericho area and head toward Jerusalem. So that is the route of this rainbowed angel. And at Bosra, it appears, and I, of course everybody has to allow for whatever speculation they may feel enters in here. I think we have documentation in Isaiah 63 that the confrontation there is rather, it's the major battle of Christ before he ascends to the area of Jerusalem. My guess is that this is the Russian armies that have invaded and their allies, as recorded in Daniel, and that it is at that point that the enemy is basically defeated and overthrown, and a great many of them have a loss of life, and there are also perhaps more Jews, natural Jews, that are liberated at that time, which are going to become first dominion in the kingdom of God under the 12 apostles. They will be distributed to their various sections of land, as enumerated under the 12 sons of Jacob, and will be, as soon as the kingdom gets set up, they will be organized there under that new constitution. That we could spend some time on in that chapter about the little open book and the issuing of the seven thunders, which I would assume would be the would include the destruction of the Russian host that saturated the land. Time will be no longer, which would indicate that here we are at the culmination of the kingdom of men and the preparation to setting up the kingdom of God, reestablishing, we should say, the kingdom of God. Now, chapter 11 moves us backward again to the measuring of the temple, or a better translation for that is nave. I say better, it's alternate, of God. In other words, the temple represents, or the nave represents, the holiest or most significant part. It's a word that's used for the church today. I think you go into a church, I don't even know the various parts, but the nave, I think, is the most serious or holy part of the church. I guess it's not the back closets and the side rooms or something. But in terms of the temple of God, we're talking about the saints. They are His most holy group. And we've put in parentheses there, the reason they're measured is there, as God is saying, you're going to have to endure some persecution. And we all know that none of us enter the kingdom without great tribulation. So in our short span of 70 years, it is a fact of life, I guess we say. It's absolute that we're going to have tribulation. There's not one of us here that's going to get to the kingdom and say, I had no problems, no troubles, no problem managing the flesh or whatever, if that seems to be the most simple of problems. Perhaps could be described as the most difficult of problems, because managing the flesh, as we all know from experience, is a lifetime proposition, and we think we may manage today to some degree, and tomorrow we're down or lower than we were today. I imagine all of us have experienced times when we feel like we've risen a little higher than maybe the past, and we've also recognized that a week from now or a month from now, we have different dispositions. So it's very typical of the flesh that we have a constant war on our hands. It is predicted in this 11th chapter 2 that the holy city is to be trodden underfoot 40 and 2 months, and that is dated from the decree of Phocas in 610, in which he authorized the Bishop of Rome to be the head of all the ecclesiastical decisions to be made, and gave unto him, Phocas ruling in Constantinople, gave to the Pope in Rome, or the bishop, I guess, I'm not sure if he was called Pope at that time, the supreme authority in all matters ecclesiastical. So I would suppose that if at that time or some subsequent time he had decreed that even the people in Constantinople were to worship on Friday instead of Sunday, that they would have had to do this, because he was the authority. And also it's prophesied or predicted in this chapter that my two witnesses would prophesy 1260 days or years, and that date, I believe, dates from the time of Constantine up to 1572, which at which time the Catholics again made a great slaughter at St. Bartholomew, made an advance of suppressing the Christians, which included the saints. After having 1260 years of semi-protection, I guess we could call it. Now, I've noted at the bottom of the page that there are two opinions, at least, that I've jotted down here, and there may be more from other people, but the author of Eureka feels that the two witnesses mentioned here are the anti-Catholics, which would be people that did not accept the theory of Constantine, and that those saints or those holding the truth were the other witness. Now, if we agreed with this thought, I'm sure we would all say, well, the anti-Catholics were 99% and the saints were 1%, which very likely would be the case. In the Apocalypse epitomized, the thought set forth there is that these two witnesses, one was the earth or democracy, or I suppose more of a political thought, and the second was the woman, or I suppose the church, universal church, are a religious opposition. But in any case, these two witnesses were prophesied to be extant in the earth for 1260 years. During this period of time, the opposition that was put up against the ruling beast system came from the Donatists at an earlier time, and the Waldenses, which is another group of people who followed a man by the name of Peter Waldo, the Novatians, and the Huguenots, which were more up closer to the French Revolution. Brother Thomas says, as again I think we're reiterating, but he says, if the truth was to be found, it was found in people like this. It doesn't mean I had to be a Waldensese or a Huguenot, because in many cases these people went to war against the church. And Christadelphians from the days of the apostles have not chosen to bear arms. It violates their loyalty to their king. They know that their time of bearing arms and fighting is not in this present kingdom age. It's in the kingdom to come. So the rule of thumb is, when God says it's all right to kill, it's all right to kill. When he says you refrain from killing, then you refrain. So the day is coming in the future when saints will be called upon to execute the judgments written, which will include the destruction of the kings of the earth, the binding of their nobles with fetters of iron, and this type of application of the rule of the day. The Edict of Nantes is an important event in this, in seeing this church and sainthood, I guess we could say, of the holy city, in which the edict took some of the pressure off and allowed non-Catholics, which would again include what we would call Protestants as well as saints, that they could vote and own land and have some privileges. And so that lasted for about 85 years. And then the Edict of Nantes, or Nantes, however, I've called it Nantes, was revoked. And the persecution was reinstituted. Can't own land, can't vote, can't have certain jobs, and things like this. You weren't with the majority. So for 105 years, it speaks there of their dead bodies lying in the street. In other words, they were inanimate by having no strength to exercise their will. So that lasted until 1790 or 89, about the time of the French Revolution, when they revolted. So after 105 years of consecutive pressures and deprivations, this group, and we want to be sure and remember that they are anti-Catholics. We're not talking, even though the saints are protected during this period of time, the saints aren't going to war in the French Revolution and claim the kingdom. Their time of claiming the kingdom is a type of the French Revolution. When they're greater than Napoleon, which is Christ, is going to organize his army and take over the kingdom of men and make it the kingdom of God. So that speaks of the great earthquake of the French Revolution. A tenth part of the city falling has reference, I think, to France being a tenth of the European Commonwealth at that time, as it might be measured, because the Roman Empire was very strong in that area and throughout Austria and Prussia and Lombardy and all of the other nations of the time. So this, beg pardon? Well, yeah, we're going to get to that, I believe, in the 13th chapter, where one beast more or less matures into the other, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth and the image of the beast. All of these systems advance the cause of Catholicism. The Holy Roman Empire, I believe as it was called, came in about 800 in the era of Pepin and Charlemagne. So the sounding of this seventh angel, which is the final point on chapter 11, signals the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So somebody, we all should ask, I would say, well, did in 1789, the French Revolution, which may have lasted officially till 1793 or 4, did the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord? And we answer, no, we're living today and they still haven't become that. But what the What John is being shown here in this vision is that this event ushers in a series of events which will ultimate in the return of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. Again, a very real and logical event or series of events. As I recall the words of Brother Thomas in Eureka, he says this seventh trumpet began to sound and continues to sound until this day. Of course, he was writing in 1868, but it had, according to his view of it, it had been sounding for 70 or 80 years then. In our case, it's been sounding for nearly 200. He just did not foresee the next 100 years that we've lived in. But the effect and voice of that trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is sounding. And then as we sort of carry our string across, dropping down in the era of that seventh trumpet are seven vials. So God is saying, in effect, if you want to visualize or understand this seventh trumpet, it's going to be made up of seven components or seven steps. Sometimes these events are consecutive. They'll stop in one year and begin the next. Sometimes they're gapped. It's not an easy job to go into history and say, well, we'll just, every 10 years, we'll have something happen. The vials overlap. I think the second vial extended from maybe 17, we can look at the back page, 1793 to 1813. And while that was going on, if you look at the dates and if they're reasonably correct, the third vial started in 1796 under one of the Napoleonic missions and continued on to 1801. So the second vial didn't complete until the third and fourth were completed. And that's sort of an unusual, it's a puzzle. But we again have to say, does our history book reasonably agree with this? And I think it does. So the announcement in the last point that we have under chapter 11 is saying that this great event is going to signal to us the termination of men's kingdoms, and it's going to ultimate in the kingdom of God. And we all watch very carefully in the events that go on around us. One of the, apparently it hasn't amounted to anything, but the uprising that we've had in the last month in China by the students against the government there, one of the first thoughts that came to my mind is this is the spirit of the French Revolution. It's just another manifestation of it. This country that we live in, only 10 or 12 years separated it, and I think our historians have remarked that the spirit of revolution that gave birth to the United States in 1776 was carried by Lafayette and others over to France, and that they sort of said, look, if you want to get your way, get you a few guns and tell the government you're not going to do what they want to do. So how many nations have we observed today in Central America, Africa, South America, Europe, that let the weak say I am strong? So some little nation with 500 people jumps up and challenges the United States or Russia or some large nation and tells them that we're going to do what we want to do. And that is the spirit that has been prevalent in this last 200 years of history. The Catholics kept it suppressed for 1260 or more years, in which nobody dared, under the threat of loss of life, to rise up. But again, we see this thing being very calculated by the deity, and it fits very, very nicely, and here we are in the very last days, and I think we have the map traced as it's happened. Chapter 12 reverts back. We'll hopefully maybe cover this in the next two or three minutes. That's all we've got left. Of the defining, and I think there's been argument among Christadelphians on whether this Michael in this chapter refers to Constantine or not. I feel quite confident that it does. That the man-child born here of this woman, which was the true ecclesia, who had become pregnant with a child by mixing, not with her husband, which would have been God and his way and his word, but with these false ideas. This is what she became impregnated with. You remember we read that Paul says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's busy in his day. In fact, if we took his day to be 50 or 60 A.D., it had been working since 30 or 33 A.D. And when we measure the 280 years, it gave birth in the year 312 to this child. The great red dragon was paganism, who during this period, which was, I guess, responsible for some of the thought. And the name Michael means who like God. Well, that fits Constantine very well. In other words, he was the champion of the people, their leader, their supreme being, and became the author of Catholicism that was to last for so many hundreds of years. I think some have even defined him as the first pope. I don't know. He wasn't known as a pope, but he was certainly head of the system. There's a not only the Trinitarian doctrine, but there's another doctrine of called it basically involves the definition of Christ's nature. It seems like it starts with a ooh, some kind of a Greek word. I can't think of it. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? Anyway, the doctrines were being formulated at this time, which were changing over from paganism to pseudo-Christianity. And again, this woman was persecuted. In other words, after having given birth to this man-child who was to further this system, the woman was persecuted. In other words, they didn't want to continue with her philosophies. They wanted to establish their own. And again, the 1260-year period from 312 to 1572 is mentioned in this chapter in the persecution of the woman. And we're told that the earth helped the woman. I believe that the earth there is probably the anti-Catholic element. There was a system in Constantine's time which opposed the Trinitarians, which were called the Arians, which were basically one God people. But they were the ones that were defeated at this Council of Nice, where the Trinitarians, by a small margin, outvoted the Arians. So we brought in as a doctrine to the church three gods in whatever system we could define them, as opposed to a Unitarian God. I think we should stop right at that point, and we'll try to, tomorrow be our last lesson, and we'll